We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I met Jim many years ago. He was sitting in the Lawson YMCA cafeteria in downtown Chicago, as he did most days, I would come to find out, like that iconic 24-story building built during the Depression. Jim had clearly seen better days, and he was living there in this YMCA, which was kind of what a YMCA place is, just a bunch of guys with maybe not much of a choice of where to live, piled up together in this big building. It was just two blocks from Moody Bible Institute, and my buddy and I would often go there on cold days to escape the Bible bubble of being at Moody Bible Institute in downtown Chicago to kind of break through into the real world and have a brush with reality. And on this day, I introduced myself to Jim and asked if I could have a seat and engage him in conversation. He sort of nodded. So I sat across from him and tried to talk to him about God's grace. It was pretty awkward. I would ask him a question, and Jim would kind of stare off into no place in particular, and it would kind of get to that point where I was pretty sure either he hadn't heard me or he didn't intend to answer or something. And I waited, and then his mouth would begin to move and his lips would begin to form words, and then he would speak. And after a bit of that, and over the next number of visits, it became apparent to me that Jim was no ordinary drifter. He had a PhD from Duke University. He might have lived in a comfortable home and taught at some highly regarded school, but somewhere along the line, Dr. Jim lost his ability to cope with life, and so he ended up there at the Lawson YMCA. His academic pursuits had led him to a place of hopelessness and despair. I don't know what became of our talks about redemption and my encouragement to him to go back and find his family and let them know at least that he was okay. That was over 40 years ago. But when I read Ecclesiastes 1 to this day, there's Jim sitting off in the corner of the Lawson cafeteria. This book of Ecclesiastes will stir up a bunch of difficult thoughts inside that remind you of some unchallenged, unexamined assumptions that part of you is happy to ignore. Just stay busy. Just check your iPhones one more time. Just turn on the television or pick up a mindless book. But don't spend too much time on these nagging questions. There are these unresolved paradoxes in life that cry out for attention and beg to be resolved. It's a bit like a kaleidoscope that has been deconstructed on your coffee table in your living room, and you walk in and there are a couple of tubes that look like they might fit together, and and there are mirrors and bits of colored glass. And Solomon comes along and he begins to pick things up one at a time and turn them over and look at them. Talk about them. But it's not until he reassembles the thing and points it up to the light in the final chapter that he can view things from the perspective they were meant to be admired and see the beauty that is intended to come from it, the meaningful patterns that emerge. And so Solomon launches into his personal story by stating his qualifications in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 and 13. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. He's king over Israel at the very zenith of her glory. This is in the 900s BC, and like his father David, Solomon would reign 40 years, but their lives would follow very different trajectories. Solomon never knew poverty, never knew hunger, so far as we know. He never knew war. In fact, his name, Shlomo, Shalom, his name means peace. The world was still chaotic, but for Israel, these were golden years. Egypt had been knocked off the world stage for a couple hundred years. The Hittite Empire up to the north and over into what we call Turkey today was wiped out. Assyria was going to take another 300 years to gather steam and become a conquering force with which to deal. But for now, Solomon inherits this prime real estate, this land bridge connecting the ancient Near East together. They won't find themselves to be the battleground between Egypt and whatever other superpower might exist up to the north, as so often has been the case during Solomon's years. The Queen of Sheba will travel up from what we call Yemen today just to see what's going on. This amazing king doing all of these wondrous things and just covered in prosperity everywhere you look. He had incredible wealth. 1 Kings chapter 10 says, in 1 year Solomon collected tribute of 666 talents of gold. That's an awkward number. We could do something with that, but I'm not going to go there. But that's about 20 tons of gold. That's a sizable fortune. And God granted Solomon great wisdom. So he has all this wealth and he has wisdom. And so King Solomon is uniquely qualified to take on life's most perplexing questions. He's got all the resources. He's got some time on his hands. He doesn't really have to worry about fighting battles everywhere. He just sits back and collects tribute from all the countries nearby. And he's going to concentrate his efforts, he says, to seek, that is, to drill down to the root issues of life. I set out to seek and to explore, to study from all possible angles. Then look down at verses 14 through 16. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. So he says he's collected massive amounts of data. By all accounts, King Solomon is well versed in every modern area of study, every major area of study in his day. He is the equivalent in his time to Google and Siri. You want to know? Just ask Solomon. Hey, Solomon, what's the answer? And he probably knows. With expertise in all these different fields, he's able to correlate the information. He's thorough. He's comprehensive. If anybody can give us the answers to these nagging questions of life, it's going to be Solomon. In verse 16, he very humbly says that he excels all others in wisdom and knowledge. Evidently, this is no brag, just fact. It's just the truth. And Israel looked to him for direction. He is Koheleth, the one who calls people together, who assembles people so that he might speak truth into their lives. He's the guy who would publish 3,000 proverbs, over 1,000 songs, amazing poetry that has endured for 3 millennia. And so when he begins by saying, "These are my credentials," he has got some kind of resume. If knowledge and wisdom hold the key to life's answers, then Solomon is the master locksmith. If anyone can figure out this puzzle by applying wisdom and knowledge and understanding, Solomon will be able to do it. Don't try this at home. You're not as equipped as Solomon, and Solomon has given everything he had to understanding the mysteries of human existence. He possesses power, he possesses wealth, he possesses status, and he's got the time to invest in it. And so sit back and hear what Solomon figures out. All that being said, the initial conclusion is that wisdom and knowledge only magnify the problem. Verses 17 and 18, "And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this is also striving after wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge, that results in increasing pain." This search for meaning and purpose turns out to be not as much fun as I think he thought it was going to be to begin with. He was probably sitting around the palace. He was a little bored. His building projects had all been brought up to speed. Everything was going along swimmingly. Life was good. He was a little bit bored and decided that he would launch into this new project. And I think he started out with the idea that, boy, this is going to be the best thing I've ever done. It's proving to be a grievous task, he says. A sore travail, a sorry business, in verse 13, he puts it. Solomon gives us a hint at the final answer, even in his preamble, at the very beginning of his discussion. God has placed eternity in our hearts. We want deeply to understand and to complete the puzzle. He speaks about God 40 times in Ecclesiastes, but he only uses the name Elohim. Elohim is kind of the generic name for God. It's the basic name for God. It looks upon God as the creator. God is, as we use the word God to refer to the deity. He's not an atheist. But remember, he's only going to be looking under the sun. We saw that last time. We talked about some of the key phrases in Ecclesiastes. The word vanity, and how the word vanity is a bit complex, because it talks about that which is ephemeral and fleeting. It talks about that which is pointless. And it talks about that which is perhaps not pointless, but instead it's just beyond our capability. of understanding. And he classifies everything as being vanity. Everything he sees under the sun. And that under the sun phrase is the one that talks about looking at the created order. Leaving God off on the sidelines, not pushing him all the way out as someone who doesn't believe there is a God would do, but just determining that I'm not going to bring Yahweh, Jehovah, I'm not going to bring the covenant God and all the promises of God and the Word of God, the revelation of God into this discussion. I'm only going to look at things, as we would say today, scientifically. And I'm only going to make my observations based upon that which is available under the sun. And then he's going to arrive quickly at the conclusion that this is all striving after wind. That's the other phrase we looked at. That not going to get me any place good, at least. He's attempting to solve the riddle of life without ever looking up, without ever looking into the face of God, without ever listening to the word that God reveals, things that we could, that are otherwise unknowable and unknown, apart from God expressing them to us by his grace through his revelation. It isn't the true despair that atheism, properly carried to its logical conclusion, produces in our lives. But nonetheless, it's going to be a grievous task. And he calls us there in verse 13, the sons of men. This is Hebrew. That's the sons of Adam, sons of Adam. And there's a little glimpse of the solution that's going to come at the end of the book. We're the sons of Adam. Adam is the source of the issue of sin that we deal with on a consistent basis. Eventually, sin will need to be factored into understanding the obvious difficulties that we have around us on planet Earth. If we try to explain it without recognizing that there's this brokenness in our lives, then we're never going to put the pieces together. And we'll come back to that eventually. His frustration is bound up in the thought that God has afflicted him with a task that's really beyond human understanding, even his. As wise as he is, as smart as he is, as educated as he is, he can't really come up with the right answer. Just looking at things scientifically, methodically, gathering facts from the world, the touch it, feel it, look at it kind of world. Sometimes I talk to people who are claim to be scientists, and they kind of discount the whole issue of kind of what I do, theology stuff. Well, you know, I don't really factor that into my life because I'm a scientist, and as a scientist, we don't really deal with spiritual kinds of things. And sometimes I've had conversations with people who exalt that science to such a lofty place that I point out to them that you have become a scientismist. You have placed science in the place of God. And really what Solomon's doing at this point is, for this time being, as he writes this research paper, he's going to set God over to the side, and he's going to say, I'm not going to look there. I'm just going to see what I can figure out apart from that. Verse 15 complains that there are just too many gaps, too many missing links, too many pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that are missing to figure out what the picture on that missing box lid really looks like. We can't quite get it together. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. You ever use a coat hanger to break into a car? Maybe some of you didn't have the same background I did as a kid. But I never really stole a car, but I did get pretty good at using a coat hanger. And I remember a couple of times having undone the coat hanger and realizing that, you know, coat hangers were something that my mom kind of wanted to keep as coat hangers. That maybe I could just bend it back. And it never would work. You just can't do it. You kind of, and it doesn't really look right, and then you bend it and you try to do the thing and it breaks and it doesn't happen. What is crooked cannot be straightened out. I remember my son telling me about Morocco, and in Morocco they would talk about a person who was straight and a person who was crooked. And they would use this kind of hand signal to that person is not straight, that person is crooked. What is crooked? Can't be straight. I can't solve these problems with the information that I get just from looking at the earth, is what Solomon is saying. And by verse 18, he's summarizing the dilemma. The more you know, the more you know how little you know. That's why the creation-evolution debate is so often emotional rather than intellectual. We're not really dealing with facts, and sometimes people on both sides of the debate are not dealing with facts. They're dealing with more emotional ideas. There are facts that are worthy of discussion. And if you can actually find somebody who's dealing in the facts, then you can have a great discussion about evolution and creation. But we tend away from that. A chance universe has no place for meaning or purpose or beauty or goodness. There's no way to explain how all of these processes could happen by chance and over long periods of time, and suddenly you have the Mona Lisa, and you can look at it and experience this thing of beauty. Wow. Where would that come from? That's why modern psychology is doomed to failure. We can't straighten ourselves out through introspection or self-affirmation. Our world is broken by sin, and so are we. We can't straighten out this brokenness that we live with, this sinfulness that has changed everything about the created order. And so we build these places called universities. And a university is designed to look at everything, to study universally the universe, and to cover a universe of topics. And somewhere along the line, we have turned them into under-the-sunities. They're no longer willing to look at everything. We only look at things under the sun. We're like Solomon. And we've gotten away from really searching for truth to deciding that these spiritual things, we need to push those off to the side and just look under the sun for truth. And we are dying by degrees. Yale University's motto, Lux et Veritas, the light is truth. Oh, they started Yale with the intention of understanding the light, discovering the truth. Princeton. My son-in-law graduated from Princeton several years back, and I remember sitting out in the audience and watching this thing unfold and having somebody get up and say the prayer, sort of. I wasn't sure who they were talking to. And then there were Madeleine Albright was there, and they had all kinds of big-name people, and They never said much. And behind them was this huge banner. And it had Princeton's motto, De sub numen wiget. Under the protection of God, she flourishes. That's the motto of Princeton University. They need to put that in English, because I don't think most of those guys understand Latin. Dartmouth College. Vox clamatus in deserto. A voice crying in the wilderness. That sounds kind of biblical. Dartmouth College is not much biblical at this point. Brown University, in Deo Speramus. In God we hope. It's Brown University. Not exactly the bastion of truth in our day. Why not? Well, because we have decided that we're going to limit our search to things that are under the sun, things that we can figure out, things that we can put together, and anything beyond that, we're just going to shove off on the side, and we're not going to really pay attention to that. Now, the beauty of Koheleth, of Solomon, is that he says, I did this, and then I realized, oh, wait, there's more. I've not really taken into account this whole situation over here. I had a conversation with a couple of Chinese students a while back, and they were on the search for truth. And I said, great. Where does God fit into your search? How do you incorporate God into your search? And they looked at me and they said, well, no, we're looking for truth. And I said, well, okay, what if there is a God? Well, we don't believe there is. I said, oh, but if you're searching for truth and you begin by saying God doesn't exist, what if he does? Then you're going to spend your whole life searching. And we were sitting at a kitchen table, and there was a salt shaker there in the middle of the table. I said, what if the salt shaker is truth? And you say, I'm going to go searching for truth. And I said, well, there it is right there. And you look through every place in this crazy kitchen where we are here with all of these nooks and crannies, and you can't find it anywhere. And I said, well, it's right here. And you said, no, we're not going to look there. We don't want to see what's there. We want to find it somewhere else. But what if there is the only place it is? What if that's it? Okay. Well, no. We don't want to do it that way. So we're chasing our tails, and Solomon says, it's a dirty business. It's a dirty business looking for answers under the sun. We got to get it through our heads that if we leave God out, then we find ourselves at the center of a diminishing universe that we have no basis for understanding or truth, and we would expect to see our world begin to unravel, our society to tear and to lose the strength that it had before. And sure enough, we see that, don't we? But just pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Just let us, and you know, that's even there. Well, I won't even get into that humanism story of the Wizard of Oz. But we ask people to ignore the source of truth, the source of light, the source of understanding. And then when we come up dry and empty, we wonder what's happened. Well, God has placed this eternity in our hearts. We have this God-shaped vacuum. We have this, Pascal talked about, in us, there's a longing there. But if we get too close to that longing, we may have to submit to a righteous, holy God, to admit that we live in a fallen world, that we are sons of Adam, sons of Adam. And we don't want to go there. So what happened to Solomon? How does a man endowed with tremendous wisdom and limitless resources, wealth at his fingertips, arrive at a tentative conclusion at this point of hopelessness? Solomon limited himself to his own understanding, and this from the man who penned the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Most of you know that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your paths straight. That's what it says in Hebrew. Evidently, he figured this out after he got to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. He's demonstrating how little we can really know if we choose to leave God on the sidelines of our life. How very little we can understand if we know it intellectually, if we give mental assent to it, but we refuse to allow it to permeate our lives and to determine how we live. How much infinite truth can a man stuff into this little box called humanity? Well, he's got all this wealth, all these resources. But what good does it do in his situation? If all he has is that which is under the sun, all of this wealth is foolishness. What are you going to buy with it? You're Thurston Howell III. You've got a chest full of money on the island, but there's nothing to spend it on. And that's the problem. Why does he go the long way around to find what's really important? You would think if he's the wisest guy around that he would take the shortcut. We can study the life of Solomon and we can discover the answer. Early on, he strayed spiritually from God. Out of his moral life into the ways of the world. Instead of walking by faith and using his great wisdom to plumb the depths of the knowledge of God and to share that with other people, Solomon spent a great deal of his life using his resources to do whatever he liked, whatever he wanted. Hillary Clinton recently published her book on last year's election, called it What Happened. Not what happened, what happened, but what happened. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's What Happened. He will prove to be a bit more insightful, I suspect. Four demands are placed on the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy 17. Demand number one, do not multiply horses. Now, it's Deuteronomy. God's going to be the king. But God says, I know you people. I know what sin does. And sooner or later, you're going to want a king because all the other countries have a king. And all we have is God to be our king. That doesn't seem fair. And it's really cool because they have this guy and he sits up on his throne and he's got gold all around him and he makes pronouncements and he tells us what to do so that we don't have to figure it out on our own. So we want a king. You're going to get there. And when you do, I've got four things for your king to keep in mind. First of all, don't multiply horses. We have archaeologists who have unearthed the stables of Solomon because amidst all of his grandeur, he had lots of horses. Number two, do not multiply wives. Now, that just makes good common sense to us, but not to Solomon. And he went out of his way to multiply wives. So he had this vast stable of horses and this vast stable of wives. Number three, do not multiply silver and gold. Well, he really did that. He had to build treasure houses to put his treasure houses into with all of this amazing wealth that he amassed. Number four was, do in your own handwriting, have before you every day of your life a copy, a personal copy of the scriptures. Read it every day of your life. What's the purpose of, he's a wealthy guy. He could hire a scribe to do this, but God says, no, I want you to write it down because I don't want you to say, oh, I never saw that before. I hadn't, those pages must have stuck together. I didn't see that particular command. No, this was, you write it down so that you have every word of it, and then you spend every day of your life understanding the truth that you won't find under the sun. Now, did Solomon have this handwritten copy? I don't know. Did he read it every day? He wrote some of it. How does that work? I don't know. But those four things Solomon was supposed to do, and evidently he didn't do any of those very well. As usual, the intellectual dilemma that Solomon poses and sets out to resolve has as its core a moral issue that has to be faced. And that's where we all are. For every person you meet, every person you work beside, every person you live next door to, every person you meet at the grocery store has this moral issue. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. That has to be dealt with. If we're going to understand life at all, if we're not willing to say, you know what, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, then we're never going to find the answer. We're going to be searching under the sun. We're going to be those two Chinese guys looking for the salt shaker everywhere but on the kitchen table. And it will only lead to frustration. What did he call it? A grievous task that God has given to the sons of Adam to be afflicted with. We can't have fun because every time we have fun, it blows up in our face and it costs us all these hidden extras that we didn't know were there, and it brings us to a place of emptiness and despair. It's a grievous thing. Apart from the redemptive work of our covenant God, we are dead men walking. Knowledge minus God equals pain and frustration. Knowledge plus God equals a meaningful life. God's not opposed to gaining knowledge. He's all about that. He provides knowledge for us. Pursuing knowledge is good. God was pleased when Solomon chose knowledge and wisdom over wealth and power. I like that, Solomon. I'm going to give you the whole truckload. You get it all because you asked for the better thing. So what do we do? How do we deal with this situation? Well, step number one is simply to own your sin. Understand that as you look at the world and you try to make sense of the world, until you understand that we live in a broken, sin-cursed earth, that you can never, Humpty Dumpty's not going to go back together. You can't make that which is crooked straight, try as we might. A number of years ago, the popular saying was, well, you can't legislate morality. I always thought, well, give me a law that was legislated that doesn't involve morality. You know, don't kill people when you're robbing a bank. Well, that kind of assumes some kind of a morality, that there's something wrong with robbing banks and there's something wrong with killing people when you do it. But if we refuse to own our own sin, if we refuse to recognize that there's this problem we can't fix in ourselves, that we're a broken people, that we're lost and we're dead in our sins, and we need a Savior or we're done for. If we never recognize our sin, then we're doomed to this grievous task of trying to make sense of the world without the vital piece of information. Step number two is simply to embrace your Redeemer. Because God says, well, there is more than that which you will find under the sun. You look up and you look beyond and you recognize that this problem exists and that God has provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to the earth and would dwell with us and would take on human flesh and would suffer and die on the cross and rise from the dead and take His place at the Father's right hand and all of that so that we might be redeemed. We might be made straight. That which is crooked cannot be made straight under the sun. But God provides a way. And when God looks at you as someone who's placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He looks at somebody who was crooked and He sees the straightness of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place. Embrace the Redeemer. And you say, well, I did that years ago. I'm still kind of stumbling around on this thing. So, well, embrace your Redeemer. I'm not just talking about that moment where you prayed the prayer or you walked the aisle or you made the decision or whatever. I'm talking about realizing that, you know the song, I need thee every hour? That's the picture. Embracing the fact that I'm a fallen creature and I'm still susceptible to sin, and God is in the process of making that which is crooked straight, but it's a lifelong process in my life. We call it sanctification. We're declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ when we trust Him. But then we go through this long process of straightening, of undoing the curse, of rolling things back, of God making us righteous individuals. It won't be done until we see our Lord and Savior face to face. And at that point, we're glorified. Embrace your Redeemer. If you're a believer and your life's gotten really messy and you've got a lot of things that need to be changed in your life, and you say, well, I'm going to really try hard and I'm going to start a new regimen here. I'm going to exercise and I'm going to stop doing bad things to people and I'm going to clean up my language and I'm going to do all these things. Well, under the sun, that's going to be a grievous task. You're going to have lots of checklists everywhere you look and you're going to miss checking them on a daily basis. Embrace your Redeemer. That's where your hope is. Step number three, spoiler alert, last chapter, enjoy the life God gives you. Don't waste any more time complicating things. Don't lose any more time chasing the wind. Don't involve yourselves in multiplying wives or that which is the equivalent in your life to what Solomon did. Horses and wives and wealth. The kingdom is going to split in two when Solomon dies. Because he took the long way around. He got there, but at what price? He squandered these vast resources because he never owned his sin, embraced his Redeemer, and just got around to enjoying God until his time was almost out. Solomon will come to the right conclusion, but he'll come to it at the very end. We don't have to wait then that long. You say, well, I don't have that many resources. Oh, but you have enough. And the book of Ecclesiastes is just designed to just kind of give us a dope slap and say, don't, what's John Piper call his book? Don't waste your life. Don't spend your life chasing after the wind, doing foolish things, building a fine estate that will bring good money at your estate sale. You won't be there to enjoy that. Let's pray. Father, we like simpler messages in your word. We like the happy things that tell us how we can be joyful, like the book of Philippians. These concepts, these lessons are hard-learned lessons in Solomon's life, and it's kind of a combination of tragedy and joy to see that he came to wonderful conclusions, but at what cost? And Lord, we pray that in whatever time you give us, whatever time we have left in front of us, that we would waste no time chasing the wind, searching for answers under the sun, valuing that which is vanity. We would understand what it means to enjoy you and to embrace our Savior and embrace our salvation, so that our lives would bring glory to your name. And when we do that, Father, then we benefit from the secondary product, the satisfied life. It's recognizing this is why we were created. This is why we are here on this earth in all of its brokenness. That we might know you and make you known. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.